Well, it's been a while since I've read you one of those stories from my favorite category. Truth is stranger than fiction. This one was posted on MSN.com this week. Perhaps you saw it. A Washington State jailer whose wife discovered through Facebook that he had married a second woman has pleaded guilty to attempted bigamy. Alan O'Neill, age 42, was charged in March after his first wife learned of his second wife through a Facebook "people you may know" notification. She then alerted authorities. Oh, it gets better. The second woman's profile photo showed her with him, dressed up and standing near a wedding cake. O'Neill, who was accompanied to court Thursday by the second woman, told the Superior Court, "He never meant to commit a crime. I've never done anything intentionally wrong in my life," he said. Really? You just woke up and found that second woman there with you? Oh my goodness. Now compare that to the attitude that Chuck Colson expressed a number of years ago in a sermon. He said, "You know, the great paradox of my life is that every time I walk into a prison and I see the faces of men and women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen to use in my life is none of the successes, none of the achievements, the degrees, the awards, the honors. That's not what God is using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of other people is the fact that I was a convict and I went to prison. That was my great defeat." And it seems to me, my friends, that that is exactly what God uses in our lives, the defeats, the failures, the losses, the mistakes, the times that we've really blown it, and when we're willing to admit it. Scripture clearly states that God hates pride, states that God opposes those who are proud, and he gives grace to the humble. It's probably safe to say for most of us there's no time when we are more humble in our lives than when we've really blown it or we've really messed up. John Piper writes that there is nothing that brings greater glory to God as the Creator than when those he has created express their dependence upon him. Humility. When the creature acknowledges dependence upon the Creator, the Creator is honored and exalted because the creature is fulfilling the purpose for which he or she was created. To express dependence requires humility. You see why God opposes the proud? It's because he is God. And he has no rivals. And when we creatures are filled with pride in ourselves or something to do with our accomplishments, ultimately, we are taking credit for something that God has given to us. And in a very real sense, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. And speaking to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, God said this, "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let those who boast about this, that they understand and know me." If we're going to boast, that's what we boast about. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider the loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." He says, "I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God through faith. I think it's so important that we understand God's opposition to any kind of human pride and arrogance that is related to self and perception of self-worth, because in our text this morning, the first of the three descriptions that Peter gives to the people of God is that they are a chosen people. I'm going to read that together again. And those who belong to God are His possession precisely because they have been chosen by Him to be His possession. And of course, the question that readily pops into our heads is, well, why did God choose us? And the answer, of course, is because we were irresistible. He simply couldn't help Himself. You know, we were full of promise and potential and good karma, and He just had to choose us. So let's stand and read our text together. Don't believe a word of that last paragraph. All right, together, here we go. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Remember, we said last Sunday that these descriptions, chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation, each of these being a description, a specific description of the role that belongs exclusively to the people of God, taken out of Peter's history, his understanding of his people, the Jews, and their relationship to God. Listen to what God said through His servant Moses in Deuteronomy as the people were about to finish their time in the wilderness and cross into the promised land. There are lots of times when Moses, through God's inspiration, says, remember this, remember this, remember this. Sometimes it's phrased as don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Kind of a clue there, I think, into the human condition and our hearts. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says through Moses, the Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. God didn't choose the Israelites because they were a great nation. In fact, they were hardly a nation at all. But it was because the Lord loved them. Remember, Peter is writing this letter in which we find our text to believers, followers of Jesus, who are scattered all over the Roman Empire, various cities, and they consist of both Jews and Gentiles. And he wants them to know that what God has done in making them His people is miraculous. And it's miraculous in the same category as the miracle that God would call for Himself out of all the pagan nations in the world thousands of years before, a people that would be His treasured possession, and a people who would live for His glory and for His praise. He chose them not because they were great and mighty by the world's standards, but simply because He loved them. He takes those who have no significant identity, and he makes them his people. Those who are great by the world standards, those who are not great by the world standards, both are nothing before God. But when he chooses them, they become something special. That's what Peter is wanting his readers to know. When he chooses them, they become something special. So, he tells us, Moses said that God chose them because they were loved. Peter says, you are a chosen people. So I want you to turn to a neighbor and just tell them briefly, what does God's love mean to you? What does God's love mean to you? Go ahead. Tell your neighbor and then listen to what they tell you. Okay, have you had a chance to hear from one another? Certainly not a right or a wrong. It's, what does God's love mean to you? Something that we talk a lot about in Christian circles? What does it mean to you? Anybody want to share? You can share what your neighbor said. You can always pass it off on them. Craig! Okay. So big, I can't even comprehend. Yep, mind-blowing. Can't put words to it. Okay. What else? What else? Cindy? It's unconditional. Wow. Just like we love our children, isn't it? Okay, I'll speak for myself. God's love is unconditional. That is a mind-blowing truth. That God never loves me more than he does now. He didn't love me better in the past. He doesn't love me more in the future. He won't love me more in the future. He just loves me. Wow. What else? What else? Lori? Wow. Wow. Love offers us a meaningful existence. So true. So true. What else? Anything else? Yeah. Chernell? Yeah. Wow. Constant pursuit by the Creator. Constantly pursuing us with his love. That's awesome. Therese? Good, good. It's really vast, and it's really personal and intimate. Yeah, Diane. Mm. Yeah, yeah. Great source of comfort and security. Constantly with us. Yeah, I like it. Gary? Yes. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Doug, want to add? So true. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Yeah. Yeah. Good stuff. John? Great form of happiness. To know that we're loved by the Creator? Wow. Yeah. Something ought to happen inside. Yeah. Good. Good. Yeah, we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? These personal experiences and responses to God's love. Let me ask you a question. Did you hear anyone in your conversations, did any of you hear your neighbor say, that God's love is so amazing that it energizes me and drives me to tell others about his love. Maybe we forgot that one, huh? Yeah, waiting for me to use my spiritual gift and point out the obvious, I know. Wow! I'm so taken by the love of God for me that I want to tell everyone I see about this amazing God who loves sinful and lost people. I will confess, I am not there often enough. Perhaps you can relate. But remember, Peter says in this text that the reason God has chosen us is so that we can declare, make known the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is the reason he's chosen us, so that we can tell others about this awesome, loving God who's chosen us. What do you think? Wow. You know, I think if we really understand the nature of that love, we would want to, I think, it would just drive us to declare more and more the praises of God. I love this story by D.A. Carson. Some of you perhaps have read some of his work. He's a theologian and professor at Trinity Seminary. He's written a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Listen to this story. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand. They've kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, "Susan, I love you. I really do." What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than he feels like testosterone on legs and he wants to go to bed with her. But if we assume he even has a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this: "Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your sparkling humor, your wonderful smile, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you." What he certainly does not mean is something like this: "Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you." So, God loves us. What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? "You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you." That, after all, is pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God spell out. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us, and dear old God is pretty vulnerable, finding himself in a dreadful state unless we say yes. Carson goes on to say, "When he loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you. I love you anyway, not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love." Now that is biblical truth. The first truth that we need to talk about in terms of what it means to be chosen people is to understand this nature of God that he loves. We have been chosen by God not because we are wonderful, not because we have potential, and not because God cannot live without us. We have been chosen because God loves us, and because, as Carson states in this story, it is his nature to love. My friends, the scriptures give no other reason for God's choice of spiritually and morally bankrupt people. We have nothing to boast about, but God. Talked about this before. We need to remember that we are comparing ourselves to the correct standard. You know, we are a lot nicer than a lot of people. And there are a lot of people who are a lot nicer than us. But it's always the wrong standard. The standard is, who is God? What have we been created for? We've been created to declare His praises and to live in a relationship of infinite love and deep satisfaction where we spend our days and our eternity praising Him. And the reason that's so boring to us is because we don't really get Him. We think in terms of a million years in heaven of praising God. And it kind of gives you pause and you go, really? I was kind of looking forward to space travel. I was thinking in terms of some other activities. Arts and crafts. You know, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. But I do know that we are going to be in the presence of God. We are going to be in the presence of this God who loves because it is His nature to love, who redeems because it's in His character to redeem, who doesn't give up on fallen human people. Human people, that's redundant. Fallen humanity, even though Scripture says their hearts are in rebellion against Him, He doesn't give up. He loves and He redeems. It's such a great price. But my friends, the first truth that we need to understand in what it means to be chosen by God is that we are chosen because God loves us. Loves us. Not because we were worth choosing. Because He loves us. Now the second truth about being chosen by God is that we were chosen by God. Put the emphasis in the right place. We were chosen by God. Now we need to understand that being chosen by God is even better than being chosen by Mark Jones. Let me tell you about Mark Jones. In my neighborhood, there were five or six of us guys who lived very close together, and we lived just a couple of blocks away from the elementary school that we all went to. And we, in fact, went all the way through elementary school, junior high, graduated from high school together. The front yard of that school, was rather long and fairly wide, became the battleground for our football games. We played football at that elementary school no matter the season. Sunny, we're out there. Winter and rainy, and this was Portland, so it did that a lot. We're out there. You know, mom happy once again to see all the mud coming home after the battles. But we were out there, and there were other kids who came from neighborhoods that were a little further away from the school, and we just had wars out there. And we played at that field long after we graduated from that elementary school. We were playing in junior high. We were over there in high school when it wasn't the football season at our high school. Five of us were kind of the driving force. But the guy who was really the heart of it was Mark Jones. Mark's teams always managed to win. Okay, not always. That's an exaggeration. But probably 90% of the time, 95% of the time. I mean, he was a good athlete. He was conniving. He was sneaky, you know, and so whenever you chose up teams, you wanted to be on Mark's team because you knew that you were going to win. Being chosen by God is even better than being chosen by Mark Jones. You want to know why? Because it is the only winning team. We can be chosen for a lot of other things in life. And we can find ourselves being identified by a lot of other things in life, activities and events and relationships. But the truth is, if our joy and our satisfaction in those other things begins to define us, when they in fact are not even in the same category as being chosen by God, then we demonstrate that we really don't understand what Peter is saying here. Peter writes, Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. What's he mean? Once they were not a people. Well, of course they were. They were human beings. They were walking around. He's talking about significance. He's talking about importance. He's talking about who they were related to. Peter's saying, once you were a people who were not shown mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you hear what Peter is saying here? You have been chosen by God, which is really an incredible thing, because you had no other options that would make you a winner. The offers out there are plenty, but none are invitations to a winning team. I think if we really understand that we've been chosen by God to be on the only winning team, doesn't it seem to you that we might want to be telling others about the one who chose us for his team? Peter says, that is why he chose us, to declare his glory. Not ours, not anything, not anyone else's glory. To declare his glory. Now, third truth that we need to understand about being chosen by God, you are not alone. I know it's obvious, but we've just got to hear this because it's so important. We've talked about Peter's use of that singular second person pronoun, you. You have been chosen to be, and then he moves into these plural descriptions. There are a couple of reasons, I think, that it's important for us to remember that we are not alone, to be mindful that I am not the only one that is in this journey is both, for me, humbling and encouraging. First, it's humbling. It's humbling in those times that I forget the first truth that we talked about. Humbling in those times when the temptation surfaces on occasion to make God's choice of me contingent on something besides his love and only his love. Surely God saw that I was going to be a nice fella. You know? No, that's really not the point. He chose me solely because of his love. And it's humbling to be in a group of others who are in the same boat, because we can serve as reminders to one another. You know, in a congregation, there's always somebody who's more talented. There's always somebody who's better looking. There's always somebody who's smarter, somebody who's more successful. And so in those times when I as an individual or you as an individual are tempted to think by human standards, which are shallow and unimportant standards, but let's be honest, we think that way anyway, oftentimes, it is such a good reminder to think that, no, that's not why God chose me. The second, God's choice of me solely upon his love, based solely upon his love, is also a great source of encouragement. First, let's take a different day when I'm not struggling with a sense of pride and thinking that I'm a pretty good catch for God. It's because I know I'm not a good catch for God, and I've done something stupid again, and I am embarking on a pity party. Oh, poor me. Well, guess what? The truth is, God loves me. God chose me because he loves me. I am on his team. Is there really anything else that I need? And if you're like me, I quickly, because of theological acuity, say, no, there is nothing else that I need. But I don't live that way. My guess is that maybe you can relate. Jesus is all I need. We sang that song this morning, declaring that Jesus is all we need. That's what Peter's saying. Declare the praises of him who is all you need, because he's chosen you in his love. We allow ourselves to be known by the others that God has chosen as well. If we allow ourselves to be immersed in that body life that Will and Mickey reminded us of this morning, and we allow ourselves to be known, and we allow ourselves to be honest about the times of struggle, then those who are walking with me in this journey, walking with us as we go together, they become sources of encouragement. They remind us of God's loving choice. Praise team, why don't you come on up, and I'm going to share one more reason as you come. We can be ready to respond after that. There is a third reason that I think it's important to understand. God's choosing of us, plural. Strength in numbers. Strength in numbers. There are times, let's be honest, when we are faced with the spiritual battle of being light in the darkness, and how encouraging it is to know that there are others that are in that same battle with us. Peter refers to it as declaring the praises of Him who called us out of darkness. Remember what we've seen before in Colossians chapter 1, that God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. We have been plucked out of a dark place, a place that is hopeless, into a place that is full of life and hope and promise. Peter says we are to declare the praises of Him who called us out of His darkness into His wonderful light. You know, every year we have at our Christmas Eve service, at the end of the service, if you've been, you know that we light the candles. We circle up in the sanctuary here, and it starts out with just one little light. And everybody else just stands around and looks at that one little light. No. We pass it. And pretty soon that light begins to grow. Towards the end, the sanctuary is just aglow with all of these candles. Now that one little candle was nice. And it was effective. It did what a candle was supposed to do. But when all of them are lit, wow! That's what Peter is saying. He has put you together to be a lot of candles living for and declaring the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness.